this morning, it's also my question for myself, of course, in looking at this text. And that question is this: how do you pray? People pray in so many ways. Some people just start by speaking to God. Billy Sunday was one of those fellas. The early 20th century preacher, he used to just say, "Hi, Billy," or "Hi, Lord, it's me, Billy." Not "Hi, Billy, it's me, Lord." No, that's a problem, that one. Some people journal their prayers to try to help them to keep focused and that kind of thing. I've done that for many years, and it's meaningful. Other people may pray as they listen to music, so many different ways. But the question this morning is how do you pray? Matthew Henry, who was a Puritan preacher, commented on the Lord's Prayer, which incidentally is mentioned also in Luke chapter 11 with the disciples' question, "Teach us to pray." And in a different variation a little bit, meaning probably the Lord taught this in numerous occasions, this pattern. Matthew Henry commented, it kind of reads almost like a letter. And I suppose that could be so if we thought that this was perhaps a recitation or something like that, in much the way that we heard it read. For some of us here, I think perhaps this might be maybe one of the first prayers we ever learned as a child. When I was in the elementary school system in North Vancouver, the public system still had Bible reading. The teacher would read a chapter, and then we'd all stand beside our desks and recite the Lord's Prayer and then sit down. We could all do it by memory. That's out of the public system now, of course. But this is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is really essential Christianity, and it assumes that we will pray. I think it's common for all of us at times to struggle with prayer. Maybe wishing that we could pray better. Maybe we feel very distracted. It's interesting, the desert monks back in the first several centuries in the Middle Eastern area, where they used to think they'd just get out in the desert and they could pray better, but they'd be distracted even by the sound of a fly. You know, so our minds can be so distracted. We can find ourselves daydreaming in prayer. And then we come to the idea about how do you pray or keep praying for the same person in the same situation without giving up or without getting bored about that, right? How do you not allow your expectations or your disappointments with prayer interfere with getting on with praying? How do we get over our feelings of maybe being stuck in prayer? And what does it mean for prayer to become personal renewal instead of a burden? Well, the big idea that I'm going to try to tackle with this very pregnant text this morning is this, is that the Lord's Prayer was intended to free us to pray using a helpful pattern that reminds us of God's presence and care and of our limitations. It's intended really to help us when our hearts feel blocked, when we feel like we need uncorking in our prayer lives. And the prayer actually has two parts. It begins with three verses that really focus on our need for a recognition of who God is. And then the next three verses are identifying our need really to rely on Him and in regards to our daily needs and in regards to our need for repentance and forgiveness. And so let's take notice of the encouragement that Jesus gives us in a pattern of how to pray. I'm just going to follow the text, and I'm going to ask you to do the same along with me. This, in other words, I will interject pattern, this kind of a pattern or order. This, then, not vain repetition, not recitation, is how you should pray or practice the presence of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Notice the first word. We can't even get past the first word, and we recognize in these few verses that six times there are plural pronouns that are used. It doesn't say "my Father," although it would be true, but "my Father" would be too individualistic, and then Jesus is pointing this out. Every word counts in this, right? Our faith is not about a me, myself, and I approach to God, not a privatized religion, as much as society would like us to privatize it and shut it up and all that sort of thing. We barely get started in the prayer, and we're reminded that we are in the family of God. I'm going to say more about that, but prayer is not just about us, but it includes others. Many here perhaps have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. It's an allegory of the Christian's journey home. I think I might have commented on that volume before. Perhaps the second most popular Bible up to maybe 150 years ago, the second most popular or most sold book next to the Bible itself in the Western world. In that volume, companionship and fellowship and accountability are very strong themes in the sections of the book. And we're reminded immediately in the Lord's Prayer that we're journeying together. We are joining in prayer partnerships. We are sharing our stories for encouragement. For some of you hearing that this morning, this might mean choosing sharing more of your lives in that journey and praying together and to do that together. It says, Our Father. Now, why are we introduced to God as being personal? I think, frankly, because if we were honest, we don't always perceive God as being intimate. We sometimes perceive God as being distant and sometimes being very detached from our lives. So again, we're reminded in this language of that kind of intimacy. We're reminded that this prayer actually helps to correct some of our misguided perceptions that can creep in at times. And when we request God's attention, we remember that we come, God has chosen us. That's what it means to be adopted sons and daughters. It means he has chosen us. You don't get to choose people who are born in your family, but you get to choose who you adopt. And so we're reminded of that kind of language. A term for father is the word Abba. Abba was a very warm and intimate name used in the first century by children for their earthly fathers. It's similar to the English word daddy. And the language there evokes this a measure of biblical imagery. Think about the imagery like the prodigal returning to a loving father. Or in that song, it talked about he's a good, good father who gives good, good gifts. This is the kind of thing that is brought to mind in this. And Jesus is encouraging us to pray out of a trusting understanding of God's fatherly care. Maybe I'll illustrate that a little bit. Some of perhaps of the most enduring photos, I would say, coming out of former U.S. presidents' offices, I'll use former, I won't use the presidents, too controversial, I think, right now, tend to be those of the presidents with their children. Many of you might remember the Obama administration. He had a swing set right outside of the Oval Office for he could actually watch his girls playing on the swing. It's very endearing, and you could see pictures of his daughters in his office while he's working. That was also the case for JFK, President Kennedy. Life magazine at one point even actually featured these pictures of his kids underneath his desk. You see his feet, and he's up there, he's working and all that sort of thing. You have one of the most powerful fathers on the continent with his children playing at his feet. And it won the hearts of North Americans. It won the hearts of people to capture those two images, a very powerful father and the children there playing right amongst him and in a place of safety. So the father-child idea is captured here. God is father. And for some of us here, we need to really let that sink in. And it says, our Father in heaven. This evokes reverence. He's not just our good buddy. He's not just my good pal. Some people talk like that. I've heard that kind of stuff in some churches, some groups and stuff like that. But he's other. He's holy. And we know, of course, that heaven doesn't contain God. But what the Apostle Matthew is emphasizing is that the Father has a full, clear view of our burdens, of our desires, of our weaknesses, that we're always under God's eye, and that he's able to do, in the words of Paul, I would say, immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. The prayer then, what it does, it begins to move into seven requests. I spent time counting those out, how many requests are actually in this short little thing. And the first one is implicit. Hallowed be your name. In other words, put it this way, reveal who you are. Reveal who you are. May you be honored and exalted for who you are, God. Not who I want you to be, but disclose to me who you really are. Rid me of those false, unholy, irreverent conceptions of you. Be glorified in my life in this way. The second and third prayer requests are found in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we have to start from square one here. What is the kingdom? What a daunting question, eh? The kingdom is God's reign, the announcement of God's lordship over all areas of life. And we enter into the kingdom as God's gift, by God's gift, and receiving it with open hands like children. This is how we receive it. Who here isn't really yearning and longing to see God's final establishment of his rule over all of creation? This request actually was reflected in the early church's oldest prayer, Maranatha. You see that many times showing up in the Bible. It means, Lord, come, O Lord, or come now, O Lord. Habakkuk 2:14 really points us towards that. It says that one day there will be a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters over the sea. And we're moving towards that. But there's a tendency, I think, for us at times to pray, Lord, get me out of here. Take me to heaven. I want out. And this prayer focuses on asking heaven to be brought here. Very fascinating. This idea, Lord, may your kingdom grace be advanced in us, in me. Well, it's in us, it's plural. And in others, may others be brought into it and keep us in it. Lord, we seek your power in furthering your kingdom in obedience and in call to your service and in living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Your will be done. I love the way the message puts this. It says, set the world right and do what's best. I love it. Your will. That's the idea of his purpose, of his desire. In the battle between our expectations and the Lord's will. Jesus demonstrated this in his prayer in Gethsemane when he said, not as I will, but as you will. And those words are in the scripture to remind us that our will can be longing for something else other than the Father's will. We can be praying, my will be done. For some of us, that's where our frustration is happening in our prayer lives, actually. And we're fighting against what God is wanting to do in our lives. But God is not a genie in a bottle giving us what we want. Three wishes. I want this one and this one and that one. But what prayer is intended to do is it's intended to be a compass. And the question is, will we allow God to adjust our course and to prepare us for his next moves and for his next promptings to his purposes in our lives? Part of living a life of witness to the good news is praying that the Lord helps us to be able, willing, to know and to submit, to be obedient to doing the will of God. If we had more time to look at the backgrounds of the Gospel of Matthew, actually we'd realize, I think I might have commented this here before, but the Gospel of Matthew was written in Syria to a very isolated group of Jews that were there. But they were segregated and they were not actually interacting with their community. And Matthew is talking to them in the context of that. So if we understand that context, we can understand that Matthew, in writing this gospel, he has missionary intentions to help the community to see the opportunities for witness and service around them. And the proof that we have an authentic faith, according to the Gospel of Matthew, is deeds and to follow Jesus and to do the will of the Father. So the idea here is this idea of, Lord, give us the grace, enable us to make a difference. In short, we should ask ourselves, what is the Lord's will? We are a church in mission. And a key concept in interpreting the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew's missionary consciousness to bear fruit. And it involves a commitment to God's reign, to justice, to love, and the obedience of the entire will of God. And mission involves being sensitive to other people's needs and asking God to open our eyes and our hearts to recognize justice, suffering, oppression, and the plight of those who've fallen by the wayside. The church is to be used to help reconcile, to restore, to be inclusive with those who are broken. And we are to proclaim Jesus as this ultimate victory in our missionary existence. And so mission defines our true identity. And the kingdom is coming by this mysterious working of God, but it also includes our faith and our obedience, our prayers, our witness, are using us as agents of change. And all this is drawn up into the action of God. Now, the good news is he helps us. We're not alone in this. And that's why we're praying this. Wow. The fourth prayer request. Now the prayer shifts from worship to asking for some of our own needs. Stephen Nicholas, who is the author of a 2002 volume on the biography of the life of Martin Luther, the great reformer, commented that Luther's last written words were, "We are all beggars." 2 days after Luther had written that, he died. We are all beggars. Verse 11, give us today. Luke chapter 3 says, give us each day. We don't have to debate the language, but give us this day our daily bread. This is referring to what the day's necessities require. Well, it's not your sports team, okay? It's interesting. People can be praying for different teams to win. It's not talking about stuff like that. I'm talking about stuff a little bit more important. Because God knows how vulnerable we are to feeling insecure. We're very vulnerable to feeling insecure over addressing our needs and our challenges for our physical well-being. We can get anxious and we can be so driven about this. So the word bread here is really a figure of speech for the entirety of our needs. And I want to probably underline physical. I almost have Maslow's hierarchy of needs in my mind when I think of this. But the reason why I say that is because many have tended to spiritualize this verse, making it out to be, you know, bread of heaven, heavenly bread, spiritual nourishment, and stuff like that. And so they butcher what's being said here. That all may sound very pious, very holy and spiritual to, you know, saying stuff like that, but God also cares about our material well-being. And we're reminded in the praying of this to ask and to acknowledge and be thankful for God's provision. Recognize it. Do we feel that we're in charge of our life? Do we feel self-reliant? Do we feel self-made? You may say to me this morning, Matthew, you don't know how hard I worked this week. And that's correct. I don't know how hard you worked this week. But I do know that whatever God has given us, whether it's jobs, talents, skills, intelligence, a healthy body, a healthy mind, open doors, all this stuff, those things come from God. I'm bivocational. You all know I run around, I do ministry, I'm preaching or writing and doing things like that. But I also work in a marketing area with Unilever Canada, and I get paid for what I sell into accounts. I start with zero every day, no sales, no check. But I know who ultimately writes my paycheck. I know who pays my bills. It's not Unilever and it's not the church. It's him. He pays my bills. In the Western culture, many of us have a stockpile of food. However, several of us are aware that as we travel around the world, we find people who start every day starting off with zero, a different kind of zero perhaps than myself. When I was in China, I remember seeing unregistered people in cities who all they had was a bike and a cook pot. And if they didn't generate a sale, they didn't eat. There was no social safety net for these people. I saw this also when I was in the Middle East, when I was in Jordan. I can remember traveling in Yucatan, Mexico, and witnessing these indigenous peoples struggling to sell trinkets to scratch out a survival for their barefooted, shirtless, very unclean children. And in each case, there was very little cushion to scratching out an existence for these people. I think, well, in fact, we can discover this reality right here in some of our own neighborhoods and places like the downtown East Side. And in this sense, when we look at the language here in this prayer, the words us and our reminds us of more than ourselves. It reminds us of whole communities. It reminds us of our world. And to pray on behalf of justice for the poor. I'm really pleased to see that you're focusing on Syrian refugee families and stuff like that coming here. I'm seeing that in quite a number of churches, because I think this would have application to that. Absolutely. We can be the very source of generosity and compassion that God wants to use to address justice for the poor. And I think this is why Paul mentions in Ephesians, in the Roman nation letter to Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 28, he talks about God blessing our work so that we can share with those who are in need. However, in our own context, there are many Christians who struggle with anxiety over material need matters, despite having a job and all these other things, right? They can be having anxiety over the basics, anxiety over retirement. Are we going to make it through retirement? Or anxiety over an unstable job market, anxiety over paying the bills or the taxes or other financial matters. You're hearing, if you turn on the television, you can't turn it on for an evening without hearing about the housing and the rental crisis, being a runaway train. Will we have enough? Will our kids have enough? Will our grandkids? It all goes on and on and on. When we see the word daily here, it means sufficient for today. And this evokes Israel's, if you were a Jew, it would take you back to Israel's daily reliance on God when they were in the desert, when God provided for them manna. It was delicious. It tasted like honey. Read it. The language is there in the scripture. And it was given one day at a time. And what God was doing was he was developing a continuous dependence on him. You know that Deuteronomy 29 verse 5 says that not even their sandals or their clothing wore out? Think about what God can do. I often think about that. I comment, you know, say I drive a 1999 Honda Accord. I thank the Lord. I'm going to drive that thing until it dies. But most people don't have a car that's lasting 17 years. Do we struggle with anxiety over today's bread or tomorrow's bread? Sometimes we do, right? Sometimes we do over some basic things. And we give our needs to God, who wants to exchange our anxiety, he wants to exchange our worry, he wants to exchange our fear for his peace. Peace that passes all understanding. And so what this verse is doing, it's calling us as we pray to place our trust in him and to live in the grace of one day at a time. The fifth prayer is really a request for spiritual needs. It's dealing with spiritual battles. And so verse 12 says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." I think most of us here, everyone here would probably knows what it's like to owe something to someone. I remember the day that my wife and I bought our house and we took on this enormous debt that we owed to the bank. I hope you're not going to laugh at my next statement, but I also remember the day my wife and I finished paying the mortgage and burning the mortgage and burning the document when we were on Ambleside Beach and just burning that and saying goodbye to that. Now, there is a problem with my analogy, and you know what it is pretty quickly. And that is, spiritually, we owe a debt that we could not possibly ever pay. Ever pay. The language gives us this imagery of a debtor in a creditor's hand, and you will never be able to pay that. Debts is a metaphor for sins in general, wrongdoing, shortcomings, things we should have done, where we can't go back, we've messed up, we can't save face, we can't unscramble the egg. Some of you may have biblical translations that instead of debts, it says sins. The word sin is the idea of missing the mark. Some of you have Bibles that may use the word trespasses. This is the idea of going past the boundaries. What Christ has done for us, and it's a marvelous thing, Christ has canceled and written off and paid a debt that we could never pay. I could never swim from here to Hawaii. I could never pay off $1 billion. And all we have to do is repent and ask for it. God's forgiveness always gives us another chance to get it right. But it's intriguing that this verse doesn't just end with "forgive us our debts." It would be nice if it did, but it doesn't. This is the only part of the prayer, actually, that dwells on longer. It goes into verses 14 and verses 15. Now, why does it do that? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because the Lord knows that we struggle with letting go. Work offenses, somebody hurt you or offended you at school or university, maybe your spouse has done something to you, maybe the kids have done something to you, maybe your ex-girlfriend, ex-boyfriend, I don't know, maybe somebody could be married more than once here, maybe church hurts, maybe people who have burned you, people who have hurt you, people who have gossiped about us. And we can't let some of that stuff go. We keep bringing this stuff up and we don't let it go, and we can get these calcified hearts. We get hard hearts. And so the link here is this, is these two words, as we. And the idea here is to live forgiving and to reciprocate giving forgiveness. The forgiveness that we want from God should be mirrored towards others. Again, I love the way the Message puts this. It says, keep us forgiving with you and forgiving others. The Lord wants us to know that he can also enable us to forgive. This is good news. We can't do it in ourselves. He can enable us. And this is part of the prayer. Forgive means to dismiss or to free. Not on the basis of our emotions, but on the basis of an act of our will. I think one of the best illustrations of this to me was probably the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who during the war years, they had kept Jews, and they got caught by the Nazis, and then her and her sister went into a camp, war camp. They were badly treated. Her sister died in that camp, and she was badly mocked. And one time she was in Germany after the war, she was preaching on the forgiveness of God and the love of God, and a former Nazi German who was in that congregation who came forward and went to stick out his hand and he said to her, I want to say that I'm sorry. And she emotionally just didn't have it in her. She could just feel everything in her from what she had gone through. She said, oh, Lord, help me. I can't do this. But she asked him for help. Notice the prayer for enablement. And she said, as she put out her hand and he put his hand into her, she could just feel the presence of God. And it was gone. The Lord released her, and that was over. It was done. It's an amazing story. But those two words, as we, is intended to wake us up. Because forgiveness is at the core of God's intentions, and we are praying towards this goal. And we need to ask for God's enablement. We need to take it. We need it. He helps us. That's why we pray. It's not like we're doing this all by ourselves. That's the good news. The real work of the kingdom is reconciliation. This is the inbreaking of the kingdom. If we want to know God better, we need to start walking down this road of forgiveness, expressing forgiveness. The prayer requests 6 and 7 are in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He said, his own inner conflict and struggle commenting, he said, I found in me a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambition, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. The idea behind this prayer is asking the Lord to help us from being drawn by our own wills into temptation. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemies, basically. Martin Luther's book that he published called The Bondage of the Will back in 1525 makes the very point that our own sin incapacitates us, but when we pray, we open ourselves up to God, changing our heart and steering us into his good purposes. So we pray that the Lord restrains us from injuring our own souls. Give us the wisdom. And lead us not. It's not that God is leading us tempting us. God doesn't tempt us. He allows us to go through times of testing to be strengthened. And it's reasonable to pray that God would spare us from vulnerable situations that tempt our weaknesses. But deliver us from the evil one. There's more I could say there. But the scripture says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This prayer, basically, I'm mindful that we're going to go to the table here fairly quickly. For many of you, you've heard it as, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." However, we all read the scripture and you didn't see that there. And it isn't there. It's based off of Revelation 11:15, and it's used as a doxology or a praise to God at the end of saying the prayer. It was introduced in the church the second 4 centuries. What I want to say is this. As you go into this week, I want to encourage you that when we feel unfocused, we can pray the Lord's Prayer. We can use it as a pattern. When we feel that we're in need, when we feel anxious, when we feel angry, maybe depressed, or maybe feeling avoidant of prayer, we can pray the Lord's Prayer. When prayer doesn't make sense, the Lord's Prayer can carry us into his presence. So I want to encourage you this week to slow down, become quiet, use the Lord's Prayer as a pattern, reflect on the meaning of the phrases. Maybe you long for more intimacy with God as Father. Then focus there. Stay there. Maybe each of these 7 requests, you might want to spend some time on some different parts and allow God to bring specific people or specific situations to mind to pray over. So I encourage you this week. In fact, before I came to this church this morning, I was praying, "Lord, I pray this week there will be many in this congregation who will pick up this and use it as a pattern to enter into your presence and enter into your grace in your life." Will you do that this week? Give it a shot? Amen. Prepare yourselves now. Pastor Xavier Moxie is going to come to prepare for the communion. Let's prepare our hearts.